Now, as we continue our studies in 1 Samuel, we come this morning to a rather striking passage at the end of chapter 14, a passage which tells the story of Saul's kingship from a different standpoint. Up until now, we've largely seen the monarchy of Saul in terms of the man himself and his relationship with God. And from that point of view, we have seen that Saul is increasingly a failure. He is displaying traits of character which put him ever more at odds with the God who chose him. And so last time, we saw how King Saul managed to spoil Israel's glorious deliverance from the Philistines by his irreverence towards God, by his foolish oath, by his almost killing Jonathan, his own son and Israel's saviour, and by his obstinate self-righteousness in refusing to take any blame for anything that had happened. Saul cuts a sorry figure in that story. But now, in verses 47 to 52, we see a different Saul. This is King Saul as a political and military historian might have seen him. The standpoint is no longer spiritual. The spotlight is no longer on the soul of the king, but rather on the external aspect of the kingdom. Saul the warrior, Saul the politician. And we see that looked at from this perspective, Saul is quite a successful figure. We read, and I'm putting things into slightly more modern English here, "So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jishui and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merab, and the name of the younger Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself." Now, as I say, that's the sort of account that a military and political historian, a worldly chronicler of the royal family of Saul, might have written. And here we see an impressive Saul, a heroic man of action, a man gifted with military prowess and political skill, in short, a successful king. Now, is there any conflict between this account of Saul and the previous account? No. Rather, it sets before us an important truth about human nature, which is this: a man can be a success in worldly terms while at the same time he is a failure in spiritual terms. Outwardly skillful, accomplished, successful, flourishing, his affairs well conducted and prosperous, his family large and sunning itself in the smiles of fortune, but all the time his soul on a course away from God, away from truth, away from heaven, heading further and further out into the darkness towards final destruction and judgment. Such is King Saul. Is that not a fearful warning to us? Is it not a warning never to judge of how things really and ultimately stand with us by the success of our outward life? Now, so often we do this. We measure our success, our standing, our well-being by whether our career is flourishing, our bank balance healthy, our family doing well, our homes comfortable and attractive, our holidays gratifying, our affairs in the world running as we would wish them to run. And if they are running well, we pass a favourable judgment on ourselves. We tell ourselves that things are well with us. We smile on ourselves, and perhaps we even flatter ourselves that God is smiling upon us. And yet, what are we doing in all of this but acting the part of Saul? All the time, our souls may be on the same course to death and destruction that his was. While we bask in the favours of fortune, perhaps our souls are becoming ever more cold and ever more dead to the reality of God, the nearness of eternity, the certainty of judgment, the call of Christ, the necessity of repentance, the deceitfulness of riches, the beauties of holiness, the invitations of heaven, the terror of hell. And if we are becoming cold to these things, what is all our outward success but a nicely painted pathway to the slaughterhouse? Very often we're like a man in a pleasant dream, but soon we must wake up. And when we awake, we must face a different standard, a different measurement of our lives than the superficial one that we've been employing in our pleasant dream. Then the issue will not be, how well did your career flourish? How charming was your house? How picturesque was your garden? How fine a figure did you cut on the stage of the world? You see, those empty shadows will be no more. The issue then will be, did you fear Almighty God? Did you earnestly seek the face of your Creator? Did you honestly care for the eternal well-being of your everlasting soul? Did you repent of your sins? Did you listen to the call of Christ? Did you surrender yourself to Him and look to Him and live to Him? Did you put to death your sinful passions and cultivate the graces of the Holy Spirit? Did you scorn the world and set your face towards heaven, come fair weather or foul? Now, sadly, we know from God's word how King Saul had to answer those questions. The skillful, successful general and monarch went out at last into utter darkness. Darkness of soul, darkness of eternal night, unblessed in death by the God whom he would not obey in life. So let us take counsel from Saul's success, as described in this closing portion of 1 Samuel 14. Let us pray that God will teach us to see through the hollow success of a worldly life, lest we go the way of Saul, when all the time God was willing to give us something better, something truer and more enduring in the salvation that he offers us in Jesus Christ, his Son. It is far more profitable for us to be a worldly failure but to inherit the kingdom of heaven than to gain the whole world but lose our souls. Well, that then leads us on into chapter 15, where the story of King Saul's unfaithfulness to his God carries on and deepens. Now, this morning, we will consider the preface and the background to this unfolding tragedy, as it contains much food for thought, a rich feast, although in places a tough one. And then next time, God willing, we'll consider Saul's continued disobedience and how it finally and forever loses him God's personal blessing and favour. But first of all, though, let us consider the context. In verses 1 to 8 of chapter 15, through his prophet Samuel, God commands King Saul to destroy the Amalekites. Now, this takes us back to Exodus chapter 17, some 300 years before the time of Samuel and Saul, where the Amalekites attacked Israel when the Israelites were journeying out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. It was an unprovoked attack. It was a treacherous and brutal attack. And it lived in Israel's memory as something both wicked and inhuman. This is how Moses describes it in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. The Amalekites attacked Israel in the rear, ruthlessly killing all the stragglers, taking advantage of Israel's weariness on its long trek through the desert sands. Matthew Henry comments thus on the bloodthirsty behavior of the Amalekites. They had no occasion at all to quarrel with Israel, nor did they give them any notice by a manifesto or declaration of war, but took them at an advantage when they had just come out of the house of bondage. It was very barbarous and cruel, for they smote those that were more feeble, whom they should have succored. The greatest cowards are commonly the most cruel, while those that have the courage of a man will have the compassion of a man. It was very impious and profane. They feared not God. If they had had any reverence for the majesty of the God of Israel, which they saw a token of in the cloud, or any dread of his wrath, which they lately heard of the power of over Pharaoh, they durst not have made this assault upon Israel. Utter inhumanity towards man, utter contempt for God. Such were the Amalekites in their attack on God's people. For this atrocity, God devoted the Amalekites to destruction. As Moses goes on in Deuteronomy 25:19, therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And now at last the time has come for this sentence against Amalek to be carried out. And God chooses King Saul to be his instrument. Now someone may say, but the Amalekites who attacked Israel in the desert were long dead. They died some 300 years before. Why should God now punish the present generation of Amalekites for what their forefathers did so long ago? And why command Saul to kill even the women and children? How was this a righteous command from a God of justice? Now these are weighty questions, and they may perplex a sensitive spirit, so we must consider them. Now there are, in fact, two distinct questions here. First, why punish the present generation for the wickedness of their ancestors? Now, the biblical answer to that must be that the Amalekites of Saul's day were no better than their fathers. Had they repented, had they experienced a national change of heart, no doubt God would not have carried out his sentence against them. As God himself tells us through Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 18, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. But the problem was that the Amalekites had not turned from the evil of their fathers. They were still a cruel and barbarous people. Hear what Samuel says to Agag, the Amalekite king, in verse 33. As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. The sword of Agag had made women childless. He was a warmongering monarch with a track record of blood and tears. as John Gill observes. He was a cruel prince and justly died for his own barbarity and wickedness, as well as for the sins of his ancestors. No, the Amalekites had not changed. God had given them 300 years in which to repent, and they had not done so. They had carried on in the same savage and pitiless ways as when they had attacked Israel in the wilderness. And therefore, God's sentence of destruction will be carried out. And likewise, with ourselves personally, God has pronounced a sentence of utter and final destruction in eternity, everlasting ruin against all sinners, all rebels against his authority. If we turn away from our rebellion and submit to God, as God gives himself to us in Christ, the sentence will not be executed. We will be pardoned, reconciled with God, and indeed made citizens of heaven for Christ's sake. But if, like the Amalekites, we persevere in our sin, then the divine sentence must be executed. So may God grant us to know where our happiness lies. Now the second question is, why God commands King Saul to wipe out the Amalekites completely, even the women and children? Does that not puzzle and exercise the Christian heart and conscience, which have tasted so deeply of God's mercy and loving kindness in Christ? Is there any biblical solution to the perplexity? Well, I would suggest the following. First of all, God's action against the Amalekites is no mindless rage, nor is God's mercy absent from the proceeding. Now, I say this because of the way that a clear distinction is made between the Amalekites and the Kenites, the former alone being given over to destruction, the latter being spared. Verse 6, and Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. God's dealings here are very precise, very deliberate. This isn't some irrational outburst from heaven that sweeps away everything in its path. We see divine discretion and discrimination at work. Judgment and destruction for the Amalekites, but mercy and life for the Kenites. Let's keep that in mind. As for the utter destruction of the Amalekites as an entire people, including the women and children, we must, I think, see in this a manifestation of the sovereignty of God. According to the Bible, God is the sovereign Lord of life and death. 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. James 4:15, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we shall live. But if the Lord wills, we shall die. It's the sovereign Lord himself that chooses the moment and the method of every person's departure from this life. Now, in this instance, in 1 Samuel 15, he sovereignly chooses that all the Amalekite people should die together at that particular time. And he makes King Saul the instrument of that sovereign decree. If we object to this, then logically we must object to God terminating any person's life at any time. We must, as it were, condemn God whenever any individual dies. For it was surely the sovereign God who chose that he or she would die and die at that precise time. What we're really objecting to, if we're honest, is in fact the very sovereignty of God, his absolute omnipotent supremacy over the issues of human life and human death. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39, I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. But any human objection to God's sovereignty in this matter is, I would put it to you, purely emotional and entirely lacking in reason. Entirely lacking in reason. Because after all, consider the alternative. What's the alternative to Almighty God being in sovereign control of life and death? That we should die by chance, at random, accidentally, for no reason? That people should die in a pointless manner, with no light of divine wisdom sovereignly working its purpose out behind the dark earthly scene? Now, how is that any advantage? And how is that any comfort to a bleeding heart? Is a meaningless chaos where God isn't in control really better than a divinely ordered world where we may and should trust that an all-wise Father in heaven is carrying out his designs by an all-wise providence, even though the inner workings and secrets of that providence remain beyond our ken? Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? So then, when we contemplate the doom of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, especially the women and children, although the Kenites are spared, we must see here a striking and conspicuous, if mysterious, manifestation of the sovereignty of God. All lives are in his hand, all deaths are in his hand, and in his almighty providence, he sovereignly chooses to terminate the entire national existence of the Amalekites at this point in history. As at other points in history, he terminates the existence of other peoples and other communities through plague, earthquake, volcanic eruption, flood, and other such disasters. It's all part of a sovereign God's absolute government of the world. A sinful world where the shadow of death stretches over all as the wages of sin. And where anyone's death, its timing chosen by the Lord of time, solemnly testifies to the sinful nature of us, the sons and daughters of dust. Now I would put it to you that in the midst of such awesome and mysterious realities, we surely cannot afford to rebel against the purposes of heaven. We can but humble ourselves before the great God, and together with Job confess, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no purpose of thine can be withheld from thee. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, now let me suggest to you some important moral applications of our passage here. And firstly, let me suggest this. Because the destruction of the Amalekites is an extraordinary instance of divine sovereignty, for that very reason, it can give no nation today the right to exterminate any other nation, no right to slaughter women and children in wartime. Only where the sovereign God himself speaks from heaven and expressly grants this right to a human agent, as he did to King Saul, by a special divine revelation, can any man or nation have such a right. After all, consider what the Amalekites did to Israel in Exodus chapter 17. They attacked and killed God's people without quarter. Was that good? No. God condemns them for it as an atrocity. Why was it bad for the Amalekites to attack and kill Israel without quarter, but good for Israel to attack and kill Amalek without quarter? Surely there is one all-important difference which makes a whole universe of difference. God positively and specifically commanded Israel to do what Israel did by a special divine revelation. He delegated, so to speak, his authority as the Lord of life and death to Israel and to King Saul as his agent. That action clothed Israel with God's own personal authority. But when Amalek attacked and killed the Israelites, they were acting without a divine command, without a divine revelation, therefore without authority, on their own godless initiative. And so the actions of the Amalekites fell under the general prohibition of God against shedding innocent blood. The Old Testament, we might say, vibrates and overflows with concern that innocent blood must never, never, never be shed. Innocent here, of course, doesn't mean without sin in the eyes of God. It means without any crime against one's fellow man that deserves the death penalty on the human level. Psalm 106, verse 38. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, and the land was polluted with blood. Jeremiah 22:3. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Joel 3:19. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. Now the godly Jonathan knew this great truth, and therefore a few chapters later in 1 Samuel, with a trembling conscience, Jonathan will remonstrate with his father Saul, thus, 1 Samuel 19:5, why will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? John Gill comments on God's denunciation of Nineveh in the prophecy of Nahum, chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city! The bloody city, Nineveh, in which many murders were daily committed, innocent blood shed. The lives of men taken away under the colour of justice by false witnesses and other unlawful methods, and which was continually making war with neighbouring nations and shedding their blood, which it stuck not at to enlarge its wealth and dominions. And therefore woe is denounced against it, and it is threatened with the righteous judgments of God, with all sorts of calamity and distress. In the light of Scripture, I can conceive of nothing more terrifying, humanly speaking, than to stand before God on the judgment day with innocent blood on my soul. So if any modern day government were to sanction mass killings, they would be behaving like Amalek attacking Israel, not Israel attacking Amalek. No government today, no nation today, can claim the authority of a special revelation from God, such as King Saul had through the prophet Samuel, authorizing them to destroy entire peoples indiscriminately. Lacking such authority, any king or president or general or terrorist today who would engage in the wholesale indiscriminate destruction of life would manifestly be playing the part of an Amalekite, not an Israelite. It would be the sin of shedding innocent blood. Woe to the bloody city, woe to anyone, if they shed innocent blood, if they kill those who by no personal crime against their fellow man have not humanly deserved the death penalty. Woe to them! Now, if you wonder what personal relevance this has to yourself as an individual, let me briefly propose two things for your prayerful consideration. First, and more generally, it is incumbent upon every Christian man and woman to develop a Christian ethics, a Christian morality from the scriptures. Now, too often, we restrict ethics and morality to purely private conduct, but scripture does not do so. We must have a large, a wide-ranging, a comprehensive ethics within which and by which we may judge all human actions, whether of individuals, groups, governments, or nations, in all spheres of life. And woe betide us if we have a strict Christian morality for our private personal life, but we allow God's ethical standards to be cast to the winds when it comes to business life, political life, artistic life, scientific life, medical life, military life, national life. Therefore, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I lay it upon every Christian conscience here to nurture and to develop within yourself a Christ-centered ethics, a Christ-centered morality for every area of human life, not to be satisfied with an unthinking adoption of the man-centered pragmatic standards of society, but to bring everything deliberately and humbly to the mind of Christ revealed in the Word of God. That's my Christian duty and yours. To every ethical and moral issue of life, whether private or public, the Christian's motto must ever be Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And then second and more particularly, is it not true that we ourselves live in a land that is polluted with innocent blood? Now, I'm not here referring to wars, past or present, or anything of that sort. It is perhaps relatively easy to get worked up over such things where we may be unable to do much or anything about them. But I'm referring to something closer to home. I'm referring to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 106. Now, I've already quoted these words in part. Now let me quote them in full. Psalm 106, verses 37 and 8. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. That's a description of Israel, and how Israel shed the innocent blood of its own sons and daughters, so polluting the land with blood in the sight of God. Do we not live in such a land? Over the past 40 years, one biblical generation, our land has killed more unborn children than the number of Jews who perished in the Nazi death camps. Now, we do not sacrifice our sons and daughters to demons or to the idols of Canaan, but we sacrifice them to a demonic philosophy, a woman's so-called right to choose whether the child in her womb shall live or die. We sacrifice our sons and daughters to the idols not of Canaan, but of social convenience, moral irresponsibility, and sexual promiscuity. Our land is polluted with innocent blood. And each one of us can do something about this. We can support a pro-life agency, whether with our money, our time, or our prayers, or all three. Can you and I fold our hands and simply do nothing in the face of such an ongoing holocaust in our very midst? And here's the strongest argument of all. If I know that the Lord Jesus Christ freely shed his innocent blood for my sins to reconcile me to God, that must give me a holy concern about the shedding of innocent blood. I have seen the most innocent blood in the universe being shed. Now, true, it was shed freely and to save me, yet the sight necessarily fills me with horror, horror at myself, that my sins were the cause of that innocent and divine blood shedding. In the words of Charles Wesley, extended on a cursed tree, besmeared with dust and sweat and blood. See there the King of Glory, see, sinks and expires the Son of God. Who, my Saviour, this hath done? Who could thy sacred body wound? No guilt thy spotless heart hath known, no guile hath in thy lips been found. I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I thy sacred flesh have torn. My sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed, pointed the nail and fixed the thorn. The burden for me to sustain, too great, on thee, my Lord, was laid. To heal me, thou hast borne my pain. To bless me, thou a curse wast made. Now, can I see this, know this, believe this? Can I gaze on the innocent blood my sins have shed as the sinless one died for me? Can I feel the horror and the indignation that this arouses within me against my sins, and not henceforth have my horror and my indignation doubled and even trebled at the thought of all further shedding of any innocent blood? I can only shudder if I see innocent blood being shed, because it reminds me of what my sins did to my Saviour. Bowing beneath the cross, I can only say, no more murder, no more murder, for my sins have murdered Christ. Let the disciples of Christ take note then, and see where the cross of their Saviour leads them to stand in the moral issues of the day. Let us learn the wisdom of the cross and the morality of the cross, and allow it to drive out the wisdom and morality of the world. In the words of Arthur Pink, it is by the cross the Christian is separated from the world. While the principle of the cross rules the Christian, he is preserved from the blandishments of the world. But as soon as the principle of the cross ceases to dominate, our testimony degenerates into a mere profession. We cease to be heavenly pilgrims, and vital godliness becomes a thing of the past. May God grant that our moral standards and our moral life will flow from the cross, so that the world and its standards may be crucified to us, and us to the world, for Christ's sake.